Center Church family, it is great to be with you this weekend, even if virtually. I was really looking forward to being with you in person once again, as Julie and I absolutely loved being with you guys last summer and seeing firsthand all the ways that God is moving at Center Church. Listen, I know that we're living in unprecedented and uncertain times when people all around us are having their foundations shaken as a result of this global pandemic. Yet in the midst of all this, I was so encouraged to hear how God continues to move at Center Church. Pastor Josh shared with me last week, you've recently seen three people surrender their lives to Christ, which is incredible. And I want you to know that I'm praying for you and believing with you that God will continue to do great things as you seek to make much of Jesus in Charlottesville. Now this morning, we're going to continue in the series To Live as Christ, where you've been walking verse by verse through the book of Philippians. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to consider together verses 1 through 11. Now, as we walk through our text together this morning, which is so unbelievably rich, and I don't know how we're going to get through it all, but we're really going to shine a spotlight on verses 10 to 11, where I believe we discover what could be summarized as Paul's personal mission statement. You know, many people use personal mission statements to write what they really want to be true of their lives, somewhat of a guiding North Star. You know, I did a little research online this week and found a few examples. For example, Oprah Winfrey wrote, "To be a teacher and to be known for inspiring my students to be more than they thought they could be." Sir Richard Branson, who's founder of the Virgin Group, said his was to have fun in my journey through life and learn from my mistakes. Walt Disney's was pretty simple. He said it was just simply to make people happy. Even my dad, who's 75 and one of my spiritual heroes, has a personal mission statement. His is to finish strong for the honor and glory of Christ, which I think is incredible. So as we come to verses 10 and 11, we're going to find what Paul wanted to be true of his life. And my prayer for us today as we consider what Paul wanted his life to be about, that we would heed his words and radically desire the same for our lives. So let's look together at our text. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. So will you pray with me for just a moment as we ask God just to join us and to speak to our hearts through this text? Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for these sovereign moments, divine moments that we have together, even virtually, to study your word. And so, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would meet with us. And God, I pray that we, your people, would be obedient to do all that your word is calling us to do. Lord, we believe that your word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to pierce the deepest recesses of our hearts. So, Lord, I pray that you would do it. And I pray that as a result, we would be changed. For people far from God, draw them to yourself. For those who are followers of Jesus, give them the very power that they need to walk with you day by day. God, I pray that you would get me out of the way. For your glory and honor, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we jump into verse 1, here's how we're going to tackle our text. We're going to walk pretty quickly through verses 1 through 9, and I want you to think about it like an extended introduction. But it's incredibly important because it lays the foundation for the depth of Paul's personal convictions found in verses 10 and 11. So look with me at verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." When Paul uses the word finally here, he's not concluding the book. Rather, you need to see this more like a transition, something like furthermore. Furthermore, rejoice in the Lord, hope in the Lord. And he goes on to say at the end of verse 1 that it's no burden to write these things to them because he cares deeply for them. And as we're getting ready to see, he writes to warn them, which is why he says it's safe for you. Now look with me at verse 2. He writes, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now this is really important, so don't miss this. Paul is warning them to be on the lookout for a specific group of people known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers taught that if you wanted to be in right relationship with God, a true follower of God, you needed to be circumcised. So for those of you who are thinking, circumcision? What in the world, man? That's a little bit out of left field. Well, let me remind you that when God establishes a covenant with his people, he accompanies the covenant with a sign. So for example, early in Genesis, when God promised Noah that he would never flood the earth again, he gave them a rainbow to remind them of his promise. Similarly, in Genesis 17, God established a covenant with Abraham to make him the father of a great nation, the nation of Israel, from which the promised Messiah would come. God commanded Abraham that as a sign of the covenant, they were to circumcise every male child on the eighth day. And this was done to set them apart as God's covenant people to the nations around them and to serve as an outward sign of what God wanted to be an inward spiritual reality, namely that what God really wanted was their hearts. The prophet Jeremiah wrote it kind of boldly when he said, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. So now in Paul's day, the Judaizers were teaching that if you wanted to have a true relationship with God, you must be circumcised. And so Paul calls them out with some seriously strong language. He calls them dogs, which interestingly enough is what Jews would often call Gentiles whom they felt superior to. And so now Paul turns it back on them and calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. And he calls them evil because they were teaching a false gospel. And he also said that they are those who mutilate the flesh. Paul is saying, since you lack faith, and all you've really done then is mutilated your flesh. You see, what God desires is a heart that treasures him above all else. Now look at verse 3, where Paul gives them a clear picture of what it looks like to follow Christ. Here we read, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul's like, listen. Here's what really matters. True Christians will do a few things. One, they'll worship by the Spirit, meaning they will seek, savor, and treasure Jesus so much that it changes every facet of their lives. Two, they'll glory in Christ, meaning that they'll boast not in themselves, but in the finished work of the cross, which is in contrast to what the Judaizers were boasting in as they boasted in their circumcision. And three, they will put no confidence in the flesh, meaning they don't put any stock in their own merits or in their own goodness. Now in verses 4-6, Paul's really going to hammer this point because he's like, listen, if anyone has reason to put confidence in the flesh, it would be me. And then he lays out his own incredible resume. Look with me at verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul gives them his resume and says, listen, if anyone should have confidence in the flesh, it should be me. Paul was circumcised on the eighth day, being a Jew from the very beginning of his life. Of the tribe of Benjamin, which was one of the most prominent and noble tribes in all of Israel. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, fully immersed in the Jewish culture. And he was a Pharisee. Pharisees were elite, well-educated, highly influential men who knew, loved, and protected the law. So much so that Paul zealously sought to persecute Christians who he believed were a threat to the very way of life that he was so passionate about. And he was so committed to the law that he and others would say he's blameless. I mean, what an incredible resume, right? But notice what Paul does next. Read with me along in verses 7-9. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You know, it's really quite amazing what Paul does here. He takes what in every respect seems like an incredible resume and says, he counts it all as rubbish. Now, to really feel the weight of this, you have to sit under what Paul really means by rubbish. You see, the English language has cleaned this up a bit because what it really meant was excrement. I love how Tim Keller talked about this. In today's language, he said it would be saying something like, here are my 3 degrees from UVA, my Congressional Medal of Honor, my Pulitzer Prize. They're all worthless. They're all garbage. Now, let's stop for a second. You see, Keller rightly asks, well, ultimately, what's the point of a resume? A resume is a record of all your good works, all the things that distinguish you, all the things that set you apart from others. And the point of a resume, ultimately, is to get you into some place that you're not, right? To earn some standing that you don't currently have. For example, I'll brag on my son for just a moment. He was recently accepted into the engineering program at NC State University. But in order to get in, he had to, in essence, put forth a resume of his accomplishments and his accolades. You need a distinguished resume to get into that new job or into that promotion. You even use a form of a resume to distinguish yourself from others and on online dating platforms, right? So what I want you to see is that Paul's resume was his competence, as he says in verse 3. Or another way of saying it was that his resume was his righteousness. Keller is right to point out that righteousness is our most fundamental need, and we all put forth a resume. He would go on to say, fundamentally, all of us seek to use our own righteousness, to face the world, to face ourselves, to face God. It is our most fundamental need. Like Adam and Eve, we are naked and we're always trying to cover ourselves with our righteousness. Yet here Paul is saying that his competence or his righteousness is rubbish. Why can Paul say that? Well, it's really quite simple, because he's found someone greater. Paul would count his competence rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. The famous Puritan Thomas Chalmers said it this way: the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. That's exactly what happened to Paul and is exactly what happens to every Christian. It reminds me of the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 13:44. Where he says that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Do you see it? What was considered the man's greatest worldly possession is nothing compared to the treasure that he found in the field. So he leaves all that behind and goes and buys the field. What leads a person to do that? It's simple. What they have found is greater than what they are leaving behind. That's what Paul is saying. So we see Paul warning them to be on the lookout for those who would put confidence in the flesh, telling them that if anyone should have confidence in the flesh, it was him. But he considers all these things rubbish for the surpassing worth of having Christ's righteousness, a righteousness that comes only through faith, not of works, so that our only boast, our only confidence is in him. Now listen, all of this lays a foundation for what we find in verses 10 and 11. For here, Paul simply and clearly lays out for us 4 things that he wants to be true about his life, 4 things that are a part of his mission statement. So let's look together at verses 10 and 11. Where Paul writes that word that's important because it's the purpose. It's for this reason, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So here is Paul's mission statement. He wants his life to be about 4 things. So if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. First, Paul says, I want to know him. Again, let's be really clear about what Paul means. He's not talking about the type of knowledge you might get from reading a book where you learn about something. Rather, it's the knowledge that you get when you experience something deeply yourself. Think about it. There's a fundamental difference between reading a book about the sweetness of honey and tasting honey yourself. Or think about it in terms of dating relationships. So many relationships today start online, right? You can visit a dating website, read up on someone's profile, text them back and forth, and perhaps connect on a few calls. And certainly you can get to know them on some level. Right, by the way, I want to ask you, have you seen any of those reality shows where couples get engaged sight unseen? I mean, gosh, what could possibly go wrong with that, right? Of course this isn't going to work. Let's be honest, it's not until you meet them, spend time with them, share life with them, that you really begin to know them. Right? This is a small glimpse of what Paul's talking about here. He wants that deep, personal, intimate relationship with the one who laid down his life for him. He's saying, I want to treasure you above everything else in my life, Jesus. Center Church, we have to ask ourselves, is that true of us? Is my deepest desire, the one thing I want more than anything in life, to really know Jesus? You're probably asking yourself, well, how can I know that? Well, here's one simple way that you can evaluate. Remember that every behavior in your life is driven by a motivation. In other words, what you love determines what you do. So ask yourself, do you love spending time with Jesus? Do you prioritize time in the Word and prayer and community? You see, these are all the means of grace that God has given you to know Him more intimately. So does your commitment to these things communicate that you're savoring Christ above everything else in your life? So first, Paul says in his mission statement, I want to know Him. But second, Paul says, I want to know the power of the resurrection. Now, I don't want you to miss this. Paul had experienced the power of the resurrection in two profound ways in his life. First, he'd experienced the power of the resurrection in his own salvation. Now, let's not forget Paul's own story, right? Paul was zealous for the Jewish law and tradition, so much so that he ruthlessly persecuted and even killed Christians. But when he had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus on his way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, his life was forever changed. Listen to how Paul describes our lives before Christ and what God does to redeem us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he writes this beautiful passage of Scripture. He says, and you were dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Did you catch that? We were dead spiritually, and through faith in the finished work of Christ, we've been made alive. That is resurrection power. And Paul wanted to go deeper and deeper into the truth that he was far more sinful than he ever dared to imagine, but far more accepted by Christ than he could ever dare to hope. So Paul had experienced the power of the resurrection in his own salvation, and so have we. But not only that, Paul had experienced resurrection power as he daily died to himself in order that he might live for Christ. I don't want you to miss this. The gospel is both the power to save us and the power to change us, to shape us, to conform us into the image of Christ. Paul wanted to experience that to the fullest. One pastor said it really well. He said, Christ's resurrection power gives every Christian the ability to stand firm against temptation, face every trial, lead a holy life, and boldly and fruitfully proclaim the gospel. Paul's like, I want to tap into that power. Listen, every true Christian will deeply desire to glorify God by becoming conformed into the image of Christ. The bad news is you can't do it. The good news is, when you fully surrender your life to Christ, He promises to give you everything you need to change and be conformed into His likeness. The Apostle Peter would say it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Again, the way to know and experience the power of the resurrection is primarily through the ordinary means of grace that God has given us. His word, prayer and fasting, confessing your sins to one another. Remember, the moment you begin to expose your sin is the moment sin begins to lose its power over you. We need to engage in community and accountability. Remember also that you're blind to your sin, and not only that, you're blind to your blindness. So you need others in your life to help you see things clearly. We need to engage in corporate worship, to regularly hear the teaching of the word and participate in the ordinances that remind us of the gospel. All of these things together will play an active role in helping you decrease so that He might increase in your life, so that you can experience resurrection power like Paul. Paul said, I want to know the power of His resurrection. Third, Paul said, I want to share in His sufferings. I know what some of you are thinking. You're like, man, there's no way I'd include that in my mission statement. I mean, who has a goal to share in suffering, becoming like Him in His death? Why would even Paul have that as a goal? Well, the answer is really counterintuitive in our culture, but it's no less true. Paul wanted to share in Christ's sufferings because he knew that through suffering, he would experience Jesus more intimately than if he didn't suffer. And for Paul, he longed for the deepest possible intimacy with Christ. One author poignantly wrote, "The deepest moments of spiritual fellowship with the living Christ are at the times of intense suffering. Suffering drives believers to Him. They find in Him a merciful high priest, a faithful friend who feels their pain, and a sympathetic companion who faced all the trials and temptations that they face." Just this week, one of our beloved Summit Church staff members died of cancer following a 2.5-year battle. Watching him suffer physically was unbelievably painful. But seeing God's faithfulness and the intimacy that he had with Christ through his suffering was worshipful. And I'm fully confident that for many of you, your testimonies of how your intimacy with Jesus was built through hardship would be just as powerful. I know this has been true in our lives. We've experienced a depth of intimacy with Christ as we've grieved the loss of loved ones, as Julie and I have processed the news that our daughter has diabetes and our son has autism, as we've worked through anxiety and dealt with deep disappointment and discouragement. Our intimacy deepened and our confidence in Christ was strengthened as we experienced suffering. Paul gives us a perfect picture of what sharing in his sufferings look like in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, which I know you studied just recently. He writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Paul was striving for this attitude, for this posture towards life, suffering, and death. I love how Pastor JD speaks of it here at the Summit Church. He says it like this: when you're convinced life's greatest joy is knowing Jesus, pain takes on a whole new role in your life. And here's the thing. The more people see our hope in the midst of great suffering and trials, the more the beauty and sufficiency of Jesus is put on display, all for His glory, all for the advancement of His kingdom. So, thus far, we have seen three unique aspects of Paul's personal mission statement: to know Him, to know the power of His resurrection, and to share in His suffering. This leads us to the last part found in verse 11. Paul writes, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, here we find one last thing that Paul wants to be true of his life. He, in essence, says, I want to live with the hope of the resurrection. The promise for every Christian is resurrection. And as we saw in chapter 1, Paul is longing for the day when he will see Jesus face to face and worship Him forever. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Paul knew that nothing on earth could compare for what waits for him in eternity. Recently, in my small group, one of our small group members, an older member who had just turned 70, was talking about the brevity of life and how at this stage in her life she knew that she was coming around the final turn and making her way toward home. She talked about how, with the finish line approaching, she found herself longing for heaven more and more, and how day by day, really the anticipation was building. And I thought to myself, yes, that's what faithfulness looks like. To be able to say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It is gain because we will be with him, fully whole, as we were originally created to be. No more sin, no more pain, no more struggling, finally seeing Jesus face to face. Oh, Center Church, let us live with the hope of the resurrection. So there it is, Paul's four-part mission statement: to know Christ, 1, 2, to know the power of his resurrection, 3, to share in his sufferings, and 4, to live with the hope of the resurrection. Center Church, this is what it looks like to live as Christ. This is what it looks like to seek, savor, and treasure Jesus above all. My hope for you this morning is that you have seen the surpassing worth of Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who perfectly demonstrated his love for us when, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Oh, I pray that you, like Paul, would surrender your life fully to him, and for all the days of your life, you would seek to know him and the power of his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings, and living with the hope of resurrection, all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father God, in this moment, Lord, I pray that if there are those who are far from God right now, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself. Lord, that they would confess their sins to you, Lord, and they would trust in the finished work of Jesus. And God, for every Christian who can hear my voice, Lord, I pray that they would heed these words of Paul. Lord, that we, day by day, we would truly say with our hearts, to live is Christ. And to live as Christ means that we want to know you. We want to know the power of your resurrection. We want to share in your sufferings. And God, we want to live with the hope of resurrection. God, that may it be true of us. All for your glory, we pray. Amen.